Deuteronomy chapter 24. You see that the last verse of the chapter says, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." Our theme is daily godliness. Daily godliness. This chapter, again, contains various laws, many of them simply being repeated or summarized, already given earlier on, but this a reminder, an exhortation to follow the word of God. But they do show that godliness is to pervade the whole of our lives. We are to live as before the face of God, that it is to affect our attitude towards many things, and especially towards money and possessions, which recurs at several points in the chapter. First of all, restraining the effect of hard-heartedness. Restraining the effect of half-heartedness. We take here the first five verses, but we'll read the first four for the moment. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now this passage is referred to by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Matthew 5 verse 31. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." And then in Matthew 19 and verse 5, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." And so on. Now, not all sin is crime. Deuteronomy 24:1-4 does not approve of divorce other than on grounds of adultery, or which is very much similar, irretrievable desertion. Christ's teaching in the verses that we've just read shows that the penal code given to Israel in the Old Testament not only is not automatically applicable in the New Testament, because it was Israel was unique in that it was church and state, and therefore, for example, the death penalty was also a mode of excommunication from the church, a cutting off from the people of God, as well as having a civil aspect. But evidently it was not intended that all the penalties carry forward as mandatory for nations in the New Testament. The fact that Christ gives a ground for divorce, that is adultery, at least envisages the possibility that the death sentence is not carried out, whereas the Old Testament does not give such ground because it was required that the death penalty should be enacted. But also, the Old Testament law allowed some things to pass without penalty at the hand of man, which ought now to be criminalized or prevented by the civil power. So divorce on inadequate grounds should not be countenanced now, even though in some respects it was permitted to take place under the Old Testament penalties. We can think of, for example, of polygamy, which was not automatically criminalized in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean it wasn't sinful. It simply means that not even every outward sin was made either a matter of civil penalty or ecclesiastical discipline. And so some things were allowed in the Old Testament which are not to be rightly permitted by church or state in the New. The greater revelation of the New Testament increases responsibility, though it doesn't alter the moral standard, it does increase the responsibility towards it. Now, in this case, the woman is put away on inadequate grounds. Back in chapter 22, the death penalty was appointed for adultery. So obviously the grounds of divorce here are not adultery. And the purpose of the passage, however, should not be misconstrued. The purpose of the passage is not to say that God approved of this kind of divorce, although he allowed it. But rather, the purpose of the passage is what we have in verse 4, to say that if this does happen, and the woman remarries, and then the second husband either dies or divorces her, she may not go back to the first husband. In other words, the first four verses here are to be read continuously. And verse 4 is the purpose of the passage, prohibiting the man, the first husband, from taking her again if she has remarried, even though the second husband divorced her or is dead. So the four verses should be taken as a unit. Now, much dispute has taken place over the phrase, the ground of the divorce from the first husband, which is described in verse 1 as some uncleanness. And the margin of our Bible says matter of nakedness. There were even great disputes among the old rabbis, and they basically fell into two schools. The school of Shammai that said it refers to adultery, but this is difficult to sustain because God has not long previously said the adulteress must be put to death. Then there is the school of Hillel, which moved in the opposite direction and more or less gave a man the power to divorce his wife on the most trivial of grounds. Anything that created a disfavor in the eyes of the man. And Matthew 19 verse 10 shows that perhaps the disciples had imbibed this view, because when Christ is saying only fornication justifies divorce, they say, if it is thus, better not to marry. They were shocked at the strictness of Christ's pronouncement. And so they perhaps had picked up this rather lax view of divorce. Neither of these views really strikes us as correct. Some take it as the man discovering some physical defect. But most probably what is meant is some lewd and shameful behavior that stopped short of actual adultery, though justly arousing the husband's anger and outrage. The term here used is used of shameful exposure. For example, when Noah uncovered himself when he got drunk in Genesis 9:22, or in Exodus 20, at the end of the Ten Commandments, when the priests were not to go up steps to the altar of the Lord, lest they should expose their nakedness. And so the bill of divorcement was a restraint. It defined the woman's position as divorced, but not as an adulteress. It was a safeguard, and it was also a restraint that the awareness of having to give this bill of divorcement and spell it out was to act as a restraint on the man. She was free to remarry, but once done, she could not go back to the first husband under any circumstances. She is described as defiled, verse 4. That is, the relationship between her and the first husband is irreversibly broken by what was morally an adulterous remarriage, even though not treated as such in law. And therefore, to remarry her was to treat her as, was to treat the marriage bond as a mere temporary convenience, and to do so, to treat the woman as expendable and then bring her back, was an abomination to the Lord. If she did not remarry, then it appears that reconciliation was allowable, that the divorce could be reversed. At least there's nothing to say that it couldn't. But if she remarried, then the divorce was irreversible, even if the second husband was dead. Now, all divorce is either sinful or caused by sin. And both are in evidence here. It seems that the woman's conduct was blameworthy, but that the man's response of divorcing was not morally justified, though allowed within the penal code. But the Lord chose to not treat such divorce as a crime. He has the right to do that. The Lord has the right not only to define sin and righteousness, but to define when and what sins shall be treated as crime or treated as a matter of church discipline. He's in charge of church and state. But the Lord chose not to treat this kind of divorce as crime at that time. But it was sin. And he restrains this sin by the bill of divorcement and by prohibiting the returning of this woman to her first husband. So it was for the hardness of men's hearts. It was because of the hardness of the Israelites that the Lord did not criminalize everything that he had the right to criminalize. It's a terrible indictment of human nature and of the state, the low ebb of the Old Testament church. Granted, they did not have the whole Bible as we do, but it was because of the hardness of their heart. And that no doubt also explains why polygamy, though marked with disgrace in the examples that are found in the Old Testament, was not absolutely prohibited, but it never worked. Then we have the newlyweds in verse 5, and the husband was to be free from going to war or anything that would, as it were, totally take him away from his new bride for a year. This wasn't just a nice thing to do. It was to allow the couple to build up mutual confidence and trust so that they were not immediately exposed to temptation to violate the marriage bond by instant separation. They were to have time together as husband and wife, and perhaps also to bear a child as the heir of the inheritance, in case the husband was killed at war. So the Lord is here allowing for human sin, not condoning it, not saying that he wouldn't punish sin, or that any sin doesn't need the cleansing of Christ's blood. But he nevertheless recognizes that man is a sinner. Secondly, the law of kindness, the law of kindness, verse 6 to verse 18. Man's covetousness and greed, his sense of entitlement to what he regards as his, his tendency to think of himself as absolute owner rather than steward under God of what comes to his hand. This tendency is so great that it needs checks to stop it swelling beyond all bounds. These precepts show what man is capable of. If man loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and his neighbour as himself, would he need to be told some of these things? But man is a sinner. First of all, the ultimate expression of covetousness, or at least certainly one of the great, I suppose, murder for possessions comes into the same category. Verse 7, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren, of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. Man-stealing is exceedingly wicked, and it's a capital offence here. To steal property is sinful. To steal a man, to take away his freedom, to sell him to another, to have money by taking away his freedom, separating him from his family, and his being consigned indefinitely to work for another, is a great wickedness. On top of all of that, here he steals a man within Israel and evidently sells him outside the covenant people, as Joseph's brethren did. Otherwise it would be detected straight away. He couldn't sell him within Israel. But to do so outside, to take him out of the covenant people, to take him out of the church of God, to rob God of one of his members of his church, as it were, on earth, and sell him to pagans, was the height of profanity and wickedness, and required the man be put to death. But then there are other instances in this chapter of greed in lesser ways, more mundane ways. And we have this group of injunctions to not deprive of the essentials. To not deprive of the essentials. So great is our sense of our entitlement that men will grind people into the earth rather than risk loss. So in verse 6, no man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. There is some dispute as to exactly which parts of a mill are in view here, but the idea is of the hand mill and the essential parts of the family mill with which the food was prepared. In other words, if you took away the mill, they couldn't prepare food. And here it's an example. There's no doubt that it's meant to be expanded out to the essentials of someone's livelihood. So in verse 6, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. It means his livelihood. Similar things, the carpenter's tools, the farmer's plough, taking those things which he needs to make a living so that he's left without the means of any kind of financial recovery. They are not to be taken as a pledge, as a security, that he was not to take, the creditor was not to take that which was essential to the man's living and leave him destitute of all means of recovery in order to have his guarantee of repayment. The pledge of the poor. There are to be limits. If you look at verse 10, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. The fact that a man was a creditor, he was lending money to a man and wanted something to act as a security in case the debt wasn't repaid, didn't give him the right to go into the man's house and take whatever he thought he would like to have. The creditor was not to enter his house to take what he pleased, but wait outside till the man brought out a suitable item. He was not to humiliate the man and deprive the man of an item that he could ill afford to lose. He was to wait and see what the man brought out. Verse 12, and if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again, when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. If the man's poor enough, whatever he's going to offer as a pledge, as a security for his loan, it's going to be, if he's poor, it's going to be down to something of the essentials. And it may even be the raiment, the clothes that he sleeps in. And so he is not to be so oppressed that even what he sleeps in or covers himself with at night is taken from him. Or if it is, It's got to be given back at night so that he has his covering for the night. Verse 14, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At this day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The poor were not to be kept waiting for their wages. They weren't to be kept waiting. They were to be paid quickly. He set his heart upon it. He's relying upon it. He needs it. He isn't to be kept waiting. Sometimes people who've never really been short of money don't understand people who have. And they're sloppy because they don't realize the man needs his money and he needs it quickly. And this is a warning against that. Thirdly, holy humility before God. Holy humility before God. A holy hatred of sin. Verse 8 and 9. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so shall ye observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. They were to follow the priests as the priests followed the Lord. That's implied. They were to do as the priests said, they taught them. As I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. There was a limit. They weren't to treat the priests as absolute in themselves, but as they taught them the word of the Lord. And he was reminding them of the laws relating to leprosy, because these laws were not a medical or hygiene measure. They weren't. They were a ceremonial law representative of sin. That's why Miriam, when she rebelled against the Lord, was struck with leprosy, to show that she'd sinned against the Lord. So they were to be careful to perform the ceremonial purifications, etc., regarding leprosy, because they were to be careful about sin. The ceremonial law is no longer upon us, but what it taught most surely is. That's why not everything in the Bible, because there is progression with the coming of Christ, not everything in the laws of the Old Testament is, or the practices of the Old Testament is automatically in itself applicable, but the truth contained in it is. The moral law, of course, is permanent, and yet there's the ceremonial law, which is not permanent, but the truth set forth in that ceremonial law is permanent. That's why when we sing psalms that make reference to ordinances of the ceremonial law that we no longer literally fulfill, it isn't meaningless, because the truth set forth in those ceremonial ordinances is permanent. And that's why the very last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, takes up some of those ceremonial ordinances with its reference to incense and its references to harps and so on, things which we do not and are not to literally perform in God's worship now, but the truth of which stands and therefore is used symbolically even in the very last book of the New Testament scriptures. So moral law is permanent, ceremonial law is not, but the truth set forth in ceremonial law is permanent and to be observed. And this is telling us that sin is to be taken seriously, just as they were to take leprosy seriously. Leprosy was symbolic of sin, because illness is the result of God's curse upon man on account of sin. And leprosy was a particularly visible kind of illness and therefore particularly suited to represent sin. They were to be careful in judgment. Verse 16, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. They were not to take it upon themselves to have a clear out, that because they were not to say, well, it's a bad nest, clear the lot out. That prerogative belongs to God, not man. They were to deal with the individual. They were not to become callous. They were to be exact. The fact that the Lord may visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, entirely consistent with his own justice and his knowledge of the sins and the guilt of each generation involved, does not mean that men could take it upon themselves to go beyond their appointed bound. They were to be humbled. Verse 17, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge, but thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. They were to be humbled. They were not to be respecters of persons. They were to be kind to the poor and needy, and they were not to oppress the stranger. They were to remember that they were strangers, that they were bondmen in the land of Egypt. It was to kindle a sympathy within them when they remembered what they had been and what they could still have been were it not for the redemption of the Lord. Fourthly, samples of unstinginess. Samples of unstinginess. Verse 19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, and for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Here again, from verse 22, the sense of dependence on the Lord's grace was to make them a generous people. And so it should with us. A tight-fisted Christian is a contradiction. A tight-fisted Christian is a contradiction. If we profess to be the Lord's, that means we're saying that we have received immense grace and mercy from God, undeserved kindness from the Lord. How then can we be grasping and selfish and mean with the things that God puts into our hands when we have nothing that we have not received and we deserve nothing good in this life and eternal damnation in that which is to come? So then, some general lessons. Firstly, life is to be lived as before God. Not all the laws here are assigned penalties. They're not. God doesn't give penalties to some of these kindnesses, these acts of generosity, this restraint of self-seeking. But look at something else. Verse 13. That he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. In other words, the Lord will see whether we do what's right or whether we don't. But then look at verse 15. Lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The Lord hears the oppressed. We ought to remember that. Or then in verse 19. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. There is to be a sense that the Lord sees us, and that if we are greedy, he can curse all that we do. The Lord sees how we treat others. The Lord hears the oppressed that call upon his name. And so we are not to live like atheists. What motive has an atheist for being unselfish? He tells himself God doesn't see. That's what he likes to believe. But we're not atheists. We're Christians. We believe God does see. And we profess to love this God. And he tells us how to treat others. There is comfort here too, that when others badly treat us, the Lord sees and hears us. He hears our cry. But then also, the grace of Christ must affect our attitude towards money. The grace of Christ must affect our attitude towards money. Freely have ye received, freely give. These points at the end here, these examples, they're examples of unstinginess, as we said. Because he says, remember thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. The Lord could have left them as bondmen still in the land of Egypt. All these generations later, they could have still been bondmen, but they weren't. Because the Lord had delivered them. And we could still be guilty and on the broad road that leads to destruction. But the Lord has delivered us with a strong hand and with a strong arm and an outstretched hand. He's delivered us. How then should his commandments be grievous? Should they be a wearisome thing to observe the statutes of the Lord? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, 4, verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. He's talking about helping the poor saints at Jerusalem. There are many passages where the apostle is concerned about the Gentiles giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem. It occupies, he doesn't see it as just a mere, well, here's the doctrine, but this is just a mere trivial matter, the money needed for the saints in Jerusalem. It isn't like that at all. The doctrine and the practice go together constantly. So verse 7, therefore as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This great passage upon the condescension and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his exaltation. It comes up in this context of telling the Corinthians to love the Lord, to love his people, and therefore to give, to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. In Philippians 2, the great passage, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The context of that is, look not every man upon his own things, but every man upon the things of others. Simple, basic Christian practice is the setting of some of the most profound passages on the incarnation and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we love Christ, we will love his people, and we will seek to do them good.